But as we come now to the word of God preached, let us turn to our text, which is Isaiah 52, 13 to 15, page 613 in your pew Bible. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. In thinking back on my son John, and reception day at West Point. It was a very rainy and cold day in New York on that day. And I accompanied him after struggling with New York traffic. We finally reached our destination. And as the commander of the post at West Point spoke to us parents who were releasing our precious young babies, the moms, of course, were doting over there. The dads were trying to be brave and sending off their sons into the maw of the giant military machine of the United States Army Officer Cadet Corps. He told us, the mission of the United States Army is to fight this nation's wars, defeat the enemy, and secure victory in the field. Amen. That's what I wanted to hear as a father. And I thought to myself, and along the way, so many bright and gifted men who would otherwise prosper and flourish in civilian life, making names and fortunes for themselves, they make tremendous sacrifices, these guys do, in order to serve their country. This is truly the case. Our military men and women serve this nation. And the sacrifices they make to defend our country, risk their very lives to do so. They are servants in every sense of the word. And West Point really inculcated that in John. They still do a very good job of this. But the nature of this self-sacrificial service is also, ironically, the very nature of greatness. It's a truism of leadership in every field, and every true and successful leader understands this. Business, government, military, that the great leader is he who serves to the fullest degree. The great leader is he who serves to the fullest degree when and where it counts at the moment of crisis. General George Washington was considered great because he served his country sacrificially by revolutionizing the politics of an entire continent and nation at the moment of American crisis. Henry Ford, too, was considered great because he served his country sacrificially by revolutionizing industry and creating immeasurable wealth for a nation at the moment of crisis during the Industrial Revolution. If you know your history, you know that was indeed a period of crisis in our nation's history. General Dwight D. Eisenhower was considered great because he served his country sacrificially by revolutionizing military command and strategy in winning World War II in the European theater at the moment of crisis during World War II. The great leader is he who serves to the fullest degree when and where it counts at the moment of crisis. This is true of all the men above and countless others, including the smaller fish, who serve to the full degree at the moment of crisis in our class of civilizations as well. Now, on a larger cosmic scale, one in which our very souls and eternal destinies are at stake, much larger panorama on which this is cast, there is indeed another who has demonstrated the most powerful and transcendent service. And this is no hyperbole. The most powerful and transcendent service on behalf of his people. The servant. The servant. The Lord Jesus Christ. In his service to us in his passion on the cross. If indeed the great leader is he who serves to the fullest degree when and where it counts at the moment of crisis, then nowhere will we find a better definition of service than in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Epitomized, culminated in his passion. Therefore, in this Lenten season, I'm grateful for the calendar of the church. When, if we preach the calendar of the church as it has been given us, then we indeed find that we return to the foot of the cross again and find richly again the blessing and new, perhaps new insights and new facets of that gem of the passion of our Lord Jesus. We're embarking upon a series now dealing and detailing this ultimate sacrificial service of Jesus Christ in his passion, that is his death, burial, and resurrection, as it is foreseen in the prophecy of Isaiah. Let's look to our text here this morning. Then as we do so, our opening text of the servant song of the suffering and passion of the Lord Jesus, seen so clearly by an Old Testament prophet. First of all, point number one, verse 13, as a superscription over the entire servant song, the suffering servant. The servant is portrayed as achieving greatness in his father's wisdom. Verse 13, as a superscription over the entire servant song here, and this will extend through chapter 53, the servant is portrayed as achieving greatness in his father's wisdom. The majestic, sweeping theme of the suffering servant is commenced with an attention-grabbing, "Behold, my servant." Look to my servant. Behold him. Listen ye to him. Isaiah is renowned for his series of servant songs, as we saw last week, and I hope you get a chance to peruse. I know several of you are taking on the servant songs in Isaiah during this Lenten season. You will do so with great profit. For example, Isaiah 49, 1 to 13, the servant is identified as the chosen one who will bring the light of the gospel to the Gentiles, cited in the Gospels. As we saw last week, Isaiah 50, here the servant declares his own faithfulness to his father in spite of the opposition, discouragement that comes upon him, a foretaste of his suffering as well, foretaste of these series of songs. And then finally, there's a text before us today and in weeks hence where the servant is revealed to be the one who suffers on behalf of his people, for which supreme sacrifice he is high, lifted up, and exalted. In fact, so entirely prophetic is Isaiah concerning the Christ that even the Jewish rabbis, earlier rabbis from the exile, acknowledge and confess that this text refers to Messiah. Very revealing as you compare and contrast the rabbis from before Christ's time and subsequent to Christ. Rabbi Moshe Alsek says, "Rabbis with one voice affirm the opinion that the prophet is speaking of King Messiah," from the Babylonian Talmud. Sanhedrin 98b says, "What is his name? His name is the afflicted or leper scholar," from these texts. "That is, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him not, smitten of God and afflicted." But of course, since the resurrection, the Jewish rabbis have with one voice denied the reference of these servant songs to a single Messiah. Now it becomes the Jewish people, the Jewish nation personified. But these verses are so transparently about Jesus Christ that it requires a spiritual blindness bordering on foolishness to deny it in the face of so much evidence. In fact, in his defense of the gospel as it made its way of conquering the Roman Empire, St. Augustine, in his famous tract, if you will, that thick of a book, but he considered it a tract, the city of God. He says, Isaiah then prophesied much more than the rest of the prophets about Christ and the church, that is, about the king and that city which he founded, that is, the city of God. So that some say he should be called an evangelist rather than a prophet. The fifth evangelist, if you will. The fifth gospel. And so we have in here these chapters of Isaiah, the gospel of Isaiah. Often affectionately, fondly called the gospel of Isaiah in memory, even as Augustine first alluded to it. As he foresees with a vision God gave him, by the inspiration of the Spirit, he sees the very passion of the cross, Christ at the cross. The tissue is very thin, isn't it, in seeing Christ here in Isaiah? So with the opening of his grand, majestic vision, he foresees the overall wisdom of the servant here in these three verses. He foresees the overall wisdom of the servant in his self-sacrificial giving, encapsulated in the phrase, "My servant shall act wisely." What could he mean by this? By acting wisely. He shall act wisely, my servants. There's a very particular verb used here, shakal. And I know Brian will resonate with this. He's studying Hebrew. Maybe, have you got a Hebrew text there in your lap yet, Brian? He does. Oh, amen. Shakal means active involvement by the one wise, culminating in success and prosperity in all that is attempted. One is wise and prudent in the ways of life so as to be successful and prosperous in all that he does, unquote. This is reflected in other uses in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 29:9 says, "Therefore keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper, shakal, in all that you do." Joshua 1:7 too, as they are preparing to take the land, "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success," shakal, "wherever you go." Therefore, when it's applied to our Lord, the intent is that Christ will so behave himself throughout the completion of his mission as Messiah that, in retrospect, it may not seem so as you're going through the deep, dark tunnel of chaos, which indeed his passion was, may not seem so at the time, but in hindsight, all will marvel at the shakal, the wisdom and success with which it was carried out, the wisdom with which he executed his self-sacrifice upon the cross. So although to the eyes of men, the way of suffering and death seems foolish, so many other world religions, it seems that way, doesn't it? It is in the eyes of the Father, the way of success. And thus, although in the eyes of lost and fallen persecutors, the way of humility and debasement is abject failure, it is in the eyes of the Father, complete triumph. A divine irony, a divine paradox. There is an eloquent divine paradox at work in his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, as Paul puts it, he puts it so eloquently, 1 Corinthians, he says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews." They look for power. "And folly to Gentiles," they look for wisdom. "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And he has in mind Paul shakal here as he talks about the wisdom of God. Christ is the shakal of God, the wisdom, the Sophia of God. Christ crucified is true wisdom. His life sacrificed on our behalf is service that far transcends anything any other hero could possibly give on behalf of his people. There is nothing and no one greater. If indeed the great leader is he who serves to the fullest degree when and where it counts at the moment of crisis, then Christ has served to a degree that is fuller than any before or after him. For the entire race of men chosen before the foundation of the world, he has. Christ has served a people when and where it counts at a moment of crisis greater than any before or since. That is at the cross, where he was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Now, for this service, he is glorified. Verse 13 is very explicit about this. And there is a stair step of ascendance here in this text as well. And every good Hebrew exegesis student, as Brian makes his way through Hebrew exegesis, he's learning grammar now, but Hebrew exegesis is very clear about this. There is an ascendancy, a stair step, if you will, to glory, great glory, greater glory than any other servants. Because for this service, Christ is glorified. This glory is expressed in three concrete verbs. Number one, the suffering servant is high. That is, he rises up. There's a gradual tension that builds in this verse. He's raised from a previous state of debasement or perhaps even death. Some say this might even allude to the resurrection from the dead. Secondly, the suffering servant is lifted up. You see that in your text before you. The suffering servant is lifted up, secondly. That is, he lifts himself still higher. The tension increases as he rises still higher, owing to his service to his people. This, of course, being displayed for us in a panoply of glory by God the Father. And then thirdly, the suffering servant will stand on high or be exalted. There is in the third verb a final sense of exaltation. The servant is raised to a place of glory far exceeding that of any other. And the New Testament bears this out for us over and over again, doesn't it? Especially in the book of Revelation, as you read the book of Revelation. It's not just about rapture and tribulation and locusts being helicopters with fire shooting out their tails. No, it's about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This final sense of exaltation. The servant is raised to a place of glory far exceeding that of any other. He has reached the pinnacle of glory in all the universe. Kyle and Dalich observe concerning these three verbs. They say, the servant of Jehovah, rising from stage to stage, reaches at last an immeasurable height that towers above everything besides. Beautiful to have Isaiah preface the suffering servant, the suffering of the servant, because it gets pretty nasty. He prefaces all of that by saying, all right, before we get into that, let you know what all of this leads to. In fact, there is in the history of the church the doctrine of the exaltatio. The exaltatio, it is in Latin. That is the doctrine of the steps of the exaltation of Christ following and owing to his passion, the resurrection, the ascension, and then sitting down at the right hand of the Father. Gleaned from texts like this. These three steps are reprised exactly in the servant being high, lifted up, and exalted. This has profound implications for you and me, too, because as we are in Christ, we are exalted with him. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are in Christ as he serves us, and therefore we are exalted with him. Calvin puts it this way. He says, Isaiah calls Christ his servant on account of the office committed to him. Christ ought not to be regarded as a private individual, but as holding the office to which the Father has appointed him. Servant, to be leader of the people and restorer of all things. Calvin's looking, as the text does, to all things, to the final consummation of all things. So that whatever he affirms concerning himself, we ought also to understand as belonging to us also. Co-heirs we are. Because Christ is exalted and we are in him, therefore we are exalted in and with him. Not because there's anything inherent in us deserving of exaltation, but because there's everything inherent in him, the Christ, deserving of exaltation. and us only insofar as we are in him. Christ serves us in his sacrifice. A great leader is he who serves to the fullest degree when and where it counts at the moment of crisis. This sacrifice is intimated for us in the following verses. That brings us to point two. Point two from verse 14. Servant, as a basis for comparison with the response of nations, the suffering servant creates astonishment in his generation. As a basis for comparison with the response of nations, the suffering servant creates astonishment at his generation, in his generation. Verse 14, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of children of mankind, so shall he astonish many nations. As high, lifted up, and exalted as the suffering servant may become, he nevertheless does so by way of suffering and sacrifice. It's a recurring theme throughout this passage. His first note is sounded for us here in verse 14. Isaiah envisions a comparison here. As many were astonished at you. Implying here a comparative second in moments. But what follows is a bit awkward in many English translations. Perhaps you see the dash here right in your translation as you have your text before you. This is called a ken clause in Hebrew, Brian, by the way. It serves as the basis for comparison. As many were astonished at you, followed in verse 15 with a point of comparison. The point of comparison, where he says, his appearance was so marred beyond human sacrifice, his form beyond that of the children of man. That's a parenthetical statement. So shall he astonish many nations. I'll get to my reason for that translation here. But you see in verse 15, the point of comparison. But the content of verse 14 is concerned with a reason for astonishment. His suffering is such that he's unrecognizable as a man. That's what brings astonishment to the nations. This is the one exalted. This one marred. He didn't even look human by the time they were done with him. This Isaiah communicates eloquently in a parallelism, the first part of which speaks of his marred appearance. Number one, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. Here we see foretold the effects of suffering upon his outward appearance. The Gospels bear this out, do they not, in the record? Christ was not just a spirit that seemed to be human, but a fully embodied man who suffered in that body. We know from the gospel accounts that he was being beaten even before falling into the hands of the Roman soldiers as they prepared to bring him before the Sanhedrin. Luke says, now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. There's a continuous sense there as well. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? Even in the council of the Sanhedrin, that place of justice and moderation, as Mark tells it, some began to spit on him and cover his face and strike him. Once Jesus was delivered over to the Roman soldiers, the beatings began in earnest. These Roman soldiers, these Roman legionnaires, were experts at inflicting the maximum pain and suffering with a minimum of effort. Generally, he had been in the field long enough, this legionnaire, that he had learned from his compatriots and the locals the most exquisite forms of torture. For Jesus, they treated him to sufferings commensurate with the charges against him. He was accused of being a king in competition with Caesar. And so they mashed some Middle Eastern thorns down around his brow as a crown. Next, they placed a sharp, flexible, whip-like reed in his hand and as a scepter, alternately taking it from him, beating him about the head and face with it. This reed would have not only bruised and swollen his head and face, but also lacerated it to a pulp. Also, the whip used to beat him consisted of bits of bone and metal tied to the ends of leather strands, and in the hands of an expert, could peel away the flesh of any victim to whom it was lashed. So by the time he had hung upon the cross with arms out of joint at the shoulder and his legs twisted and distorted from nails and cramps, he would have been barely recognizable as a human being. Marred beyond human semblance, the text says. So truly, for any who saw the spectacle, they would have come away appalled and astonished. Secondly, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. There's a parallel here. This is a parallel statement, one that communicates the same idea in slightly different ways. The inhumanity of his treatment was shocking. Was this a man or a beast? Like David, who in his suffering and persecutions became a wonder and a portent to many, David said in Psalm 71. So now Jesus had become an astonishment to all who looked upon him. I am a worm and not a man, David says in the Psalm, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. And now David's greater son experiences the same alienation from his own, such that he feels a closer kin to another kind, a worm, than his own man. Matthew puts it this way. He says, he that really was fairer than the children of men had his face spoiled with the abuses that were done to him. Never was man so used so barbarously. His form, when he took upon him the form of a servant, was more mean and abject than that of any of the sons of men. So thus, the servant in the opening salvo following the superscription describing his exaltation is plunged into the depths of suffering in an unexpected irony of destiny. In this one and the same man, high and lifted up, now so misused as to be unrecognizable as a man. This is the Christ, the servant of God, who always does his Father's will, as he says, and accomplishes that for which he was sent, as John records for us. He serves us to the greatest degree by suffering that which we deserve. When you see this scene painted before you, just know that it is you that deserves what he suffered. He suffered in your place. He serves us to the greatest degree by suffering that which we deserve, by enduring the pains of death which we should have undergone, and which those outside of Christ will suffer eternally. You're not being hyperbolic or sensational by describing what is indeed in store for those of your loved ones and friends and neighbors and workmates, what is indeed in store for them. The great leader is he who serves to the fullest degree, when and where it counts, at the moment of crisis, crisis of the cross. Christ is not only a great leader in this sense, but also our Redeemer and Savior, who, as Hebrews says, saves to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. It is this Christ, the Savior, that Isaiah sees so clearly and succinctly in his passionate prophecy of Messiah. But it doesn't end here. There is a point of comparison yet to be made with the astonishment aroused in the servant's generation. That brings us to point 3, verse 15. Servant. As the point of comparison to the generation of the suffering servant, the nations are startled to silence for generations to come. The nations are startled to silence for the generations to come. Verse 15. The second part of the comparison comes with the response of nations and kings to the servant who has suffered so much at the hands of men. In the same way in which his generation was astonished at the appearance and marred form, so shall nations and kings be sprinkled or startled. Here we have a question of translation here too. The Hebrew word here, natsah, is capable of either translation. Perhaps you have footnotes there indicating this. Natsah. Does it mean sprinkle or astonish? Or startle. While sprinkle predominates in most translations, it's most often translated that way. Startle or cause to tremble is probably more accurate. Fits what? The context better, doesn't it? Parallel with astonish. To startle and to astonish. parallel ideas. It's the same word that's used, for example, in Jeremiah 33:9, which says, "And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble," that is our verb here, "because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it." The idea of trembling or startling. Here it means to tremble or startle, and so it means such here. Better fits the point of comparison. Just as many were astonished, so nations will be startled. The point is that nations and kings will be utterly taken aback by this one who, on the one hand, endured such indignity at the hands of sinful men, but on the other hand is now exalted to the highest place, the very right hand of God the Father. Startling, is it not? There's much the same sort of shock and awe in these verses that we see in the days of Pentecost too, right? This guy we killed not too long ago is now being preached as Messiah? Startling. "Now when they," the Jews from every nation, "heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" That sense of being cut to the heart, startled, astonished. This one we crucified is now the king. Indeed, nations shall be startled and kings shut their mouths. Oh, but Pastor, he's just talking about, you know, people in general, not about nations really, or not about kings really. No, he's talking about nations and kings. There's a responsibility that nations have, and you as a participant in this nation will be judged in part for what you did or didn't do on behalf of this nation and the gospel. There is a political responsibility that you have inherent in the gospel. This nation will be judged before God, and you will be judged in part individually for what you did or didn't do on behalf of the gospel for this nation. Nations shall be startled, and kings shut their mouths. This idea of startle is the same sort of amazement in these verses that you find in Thessalonica, for example, when the Jews said of Paul and his compatriots, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." Indeed, nations shall be startled, and kings shut their mouths. It is the same sort of amazement that overtook King Agrippa and Festus too. And they said, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you out of your mind. Pastor, slow down. You're out of your mind. In so short a time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Indeed, nations shall be startled and kings shut their mouths. King Agrippa, Festus. The expression used here, "kings shut their mouths because of him," has a profound meaning respecting the Christ. We saw this in Job 29. It means to fall into awe and reverence before the one who shuts the mouth. In Proverbs 30:32, it refers to the fool stopping his speaking as he has spoken and remained silent, which is the better part of wisdom. If you've been foolish, exalting yourself, the proverb says, or if you have been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. That's the sense of that Old Testament expression you encounter in many, many places. The better part of wisdom is indeed to stop speaking for the fool. So we find nations and kings in parallel here, with the kings standing for their people, such that when the text speaks of a king, it has in mind not just the king, but the people that he represents. As goes the king, so go the people. So it is the servant provokes awe and reverence, causing the foolish, idle chatter of the nations and their kings to fall silent. Indeed, in the preaching of the gospel, we have the very thing prophesied here in Isaiah. As Paul says in Romans 16, as he's concluding his letter, reflecting, he's coming to the end of his career, he's reflecting on the impact of his ministry to the nations to which he's preached it. And he says, the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of the nations. You can't explain that away. There is a national corporate responsibility before the gospel. Time and time again, all through Scripture, salvation is not only a responsibility and a blessing for the individual, but also for the nations. We will be judged in part for how we have responded to the gospel and conformed to it as a people, as a nation. Indeed, this is what has not been told them that they now see, as Isaiah puts it. And this is that which they have not heard, which they now understand. And they're startled. The crucified Christ is now raised and exalted on high. As we saw in Philippians chapter 2. Let's look at that once more. Philippians 2. Because I can't help but think that Paul had this in mind. This text here. This stair-step text in mind in Philippians 2. And hear this again then with ears after having seen this in Isaiah. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, once again, and there's a dip here in exaltation, he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Do you see how the steps go down here? First of all, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the lowest point. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Those stair steps lead back to glory, do they not? So Paul in Philippians has this very same sort of movement that we find in Isaiah, where the servant moves from exaltation to humiliation and then to exaltation. Isaiah foresaw what Paul so clearly observed in hindsight. The passion of the Christ was not just an exercise in masochism. Rather, it was a deliberate act of the servant of God on behalf of his people in order to save them. The great leader is he who serves to the fullest degree when and where it counts at the moment of crisis. No hero has served to a greater degree than has Christ, the servant of the servant songs. No moment of crisis has been greater than that faced by the lost race of mankind, whose very souls have gone forfeit in the disobedience of their first father, Adam, and only compounded by their own sin. Christ has served you, therefore, then, sinner, to the fullest degree in his passion upon the cross. He has done so when it counts most. Paul says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. When it counts most, in the fullness of time, at God's time choosing, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. He has redeemed you, O sinner. I preach this in the mirror, so I'm a sinner as well. He has redeemed me in his passion and resurrection, having acted wisely, now high, lifted up, and exalted. And he is worthy of your worship. He is worthy of your obedience. He is worthy of your love. So love him, this Christ. Love him alone, and you will learn to love others as well. So one of the graces that he's given us, and one of the ways in which the servant yet continues to serve us, in his coming to us from on high, lifted up, exalted, yet he's present with us in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord. Let us come to him now in it.